no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. I want to review a little bit from last week. Last week we looked at those two famous phrases in the previous passage. God is love, and love is from God. And from that we learn that if we are going to love someone else at all with true biblical love, and we define what that is, and I'll redefine it again in a moment. If we are really going to love anyone, we must borrow the love from God in order to love someone. We don't have love in our hearts by nature. We are by nature children of wrath. And love isn't in our hearts. Biblical love, that is. Yes, we can love our children. Yes, we can love people who like us. But Jesus says, what good is that? Even the tax collectors and the Gentiles do that. But love is not from us. Love is from God. And so when we are going to love someone, we are absolutely dependent upon Him to give us the love with which to love others and with which even to love Him back. So when He commands us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it is an impossible command unless He supplies the ability for the command. Unless He supplies the love with which we can return to Him that perfect love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Otherwise, it's just absolutely impossible. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves either, unless He gives us love in our hearts with which to love our neighbor. Because by nature, we don't love sinners. We don't love people who don't deserve it. It's very difficult for us to even like people who don't deserve it. And so we must realize from this our absolute dependence upon God to fulfill any of His commands or requirements. What exactly is love? Well, you have lots of definitions floating around. Teenagers have their own definition, usually, of what love is. Love is not a buzz that you feel, and it is not liking to be around those who like you. The text before us last week says this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is defined by God. He is love. He gets to define it. Not Webster, not 21st century Americans. God gets to define love. He's the author of it. He is love. We should listen to Him when He defines love. Love is Him sending His Son to suffer wrath so that we don't have to suffer wrath. That's love. That is the epitome of love. It is the consummate example of what love is. And so, likewise, when Jesus lays down His own life for the sake of people who don't deserve it, that is love. And so when we love, it is us imitating the Father and the Son in the way that they love. Well, if you're going to love anybody, with the exception of God, you're going to love someone who doesn't deserve it. You're going to give kindness, joy, patience, peace, all sorts of good things to people who don't deserve to get it. So if you can only love those people who are earning it, so to speak, or you're only liking the people who like you and those people that are easy for you to be around and who don't rub on you, so to speak, that's not really love. Love, by nature, goes out to people who don't deserve it when it is involved between sinners. Obviously, when you love God, you are loving someone who deserves it. But we love someone not begrudgingly, but with genuine regard for them. Jesus says, you pray for your enemies, you bless those who persecute you, you turn the other cheek when you're struck on one cheek, when they force you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles with them. It's giving to those who ask of you and not refusing those who want to borrow from you. It is when they sue you for your shirt and you give them their cloak as well. They ask for your shoes, you give them your socks as well. That is genuine biblical love. You see how impossible it is for us sinful human beings to perform it. Anytime you start talking about turn the other cheek, somebody slap you on the cheek, or you just going to turn the other cheek, is that easy? Is that natural to us? Not at all. What's natural is to pull our fist out and slap them back. So love is a supernatural thing. It does not come easy to us. It is not natural to us. And therefore, if you are loving others, other sinners who don't deserve it, it is sure evidence that God is in you, that God abides in you, because you would never in a million worlds be doing that if God were not in you. Everyone who truly loves is born of God. That's what we read last week in verse 10, I believe, verse 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Looking back at verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you love the way the Bible defines love, you are born of God. You are most definitely born again, because you simply could never do it if you were not born again. If you were not a new creature that had been birthed from above by God, that's the only way you could possibly love. And if you love like that, you are most definitely a real Christian. If you do not love like that, you are most definitely not. Now, I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I'm not saying that you always love like that, but you must love like that in order to be a Christian. The last verse of last week, verse 11, says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Do you realize how silly it is? And do you realize how arrogant really it is for God to love sinners like us who did not deserve it and could have easily just been thrown into hell without God even blinking an eye? And God would have done nothing wrong had He done so. He would have just served justice. How ironic and strange it would be for us to be the recipients of that kind of love and then refuse to love other people. It's like the man who was forgiven so many millions of dollars by his master when he owed him all that money, and the master just freely forgave it, let it go, and then he went out and found somebody who owed him some money, started choking him, and would not forgive the man and threw him in jail. That's how strange it is when we, if we have been the objects of God's love, we who did not deserve it at all, to then turn to someone else who doesn't deserve it either and say, no, I'm not going to give you love. You don't deserve it. Strange for the King of Kings to choose to forgive believers and then we refuse to forgive them. How strange it is for God to be so patient with believers and then we look at believers and refuse to be patient with them. Who is it that we think we are? If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If God loves Christians and God is in us, then we'll love other Christians. Because God is in us, loving them. If God is really in us, He'll make a difference in our life. And He'll bring His love with Him. And that love will be in us. And so if the love isn't in us, it's surefire evidence that God is not in us. Because God is love. And if we don't love in the biblical way, the way that He defines, then clearly God is not in us. So let's move into our passage then for today. That's the background. Verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. No one has beheld God at any time. What in the world does that have to do with anything? In a discussion about love, what does God's invisibility have to do with anything? Strange statement to make. John made the same statement in his gospel in John 1:18 when he said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, meaning Jesus. He's seen Him, but nobody else has. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says, God alone possesses immortality, and He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. Did you realize that no one has seen God? Elijah, who was caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire, he hasn't seen God. Enoch, who was just taken up, he never died because he walked with God, he hasn't seen God. David has not seen God. The apostles have not seen God. No one has seen God. He dwells in unapproachable light. Now, one day, when we are given resurrection bodies, presumably, as I understand it, then believers will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have seen Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, we see the Father in that sense, but not directly. We see Jesus Christ. He explains Him. But what does this, how is this connected with the subject of love? I think it is in this way. God is not perceived in your life or in anyone else by some external physical manifestation. It's not some floating apparition. It's not some ghost, so to speak, that goes around with a white sheet. It's not something that you can see with your eyes. It's not going to be by visions. It's not going to be in an audible voice. He is going to be perceived and seen by love. If you see genuine biblical love in your life, you can see God, in a sense. If you see genuine biblical love in another believer's life, you have seen God as much as you're ever going to see Him prior to the resurrection. That is the way that God is perceived. That's the way we see Him. So I think that's the reason that He brings this up. No one has beheld God at any time. Jesus said, you will know they are Christians by their love. Or you will know they are Christians by your love for one another. You will know you are My disciples by your love for one another. The only place to find real biblical love, true love, not the fake imitations, not what the culture defines as love, not what Hollywood defines as love, and not what teenagers define typically as love. The only place you're going to find real, genuine love is amongst Christians. That's the only place to find it in this world. That is the only place it is really shown and seen. If we love Christians, God is living inside of us, because we'd never love another Christian if God weren't living inside of us. We would instead be of the world. And Jesus said, don't marvel if the world hates you. You know that it hated Me first before it hated you. The world does not love Christians. And so if you love another Christian, it is most strong evidence that you have God dwelling inside of you, because you never love another Christian naturally. Of course, you have to define what a Christian is, and then you have to define what real love is to know whether loving another Christian is in fact an evidence for you. When you think about God reaching down and touching Mount Sinai, He filled it with smoke and fire and thunder and lightning. When He descended down into the temple, He filled it with a cloud. When He reaches down and touches a believer, He fills them with love. That is the sign, that is the evidence that you have love in you. Then He says, in verse 12, His love is perfected in us. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, there have been times when you have been perfect? That seems like a strange statement to make and seems kind of hard to believe. But if you are a true Christian, and that means God is in you, and it means His love is in you, then at times in your Christian life, you have been perfect. Because His love is perfected in you. How so? Because God is love, and God is perfect, and God's love is perfect. And so when God comes in you, and He fills you with His love, and then your love goes back out to other people and back up to God, so to speak, it's a perfect love. There's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't fall short in any way. There's nothing incomplete about it. It is perfect love. And it is perfected then in you when God brings His own love in you and you love other people with that love. God sent His Son not merely so that you could get into heaven, not merely so that your sins could be paid for, but so that you could be perfected by love, so that He might dwell inside of you and you might fulfill the law. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as Christians, this is a rather surprising statement, but rather good news. If we are in Christ, and He is in us, He brings His love with Him, And His love is perfected in us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44-48, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are we going to be perfect? By loving others with the love God gives us. That's the way to do it. That's the way to be perfect, is to love others with the love God gives us. The imperfection comes in is because we don't do it all the time. Because you know yourself, as I know about myself, that I have yet to live a single day of my life where I love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength all day long. And where I love my neighbors and myself all day long. I haven't done it yet. That's where my constant failure is. But I have loved people. And I have loved God. And in that love, that I, when I loved them, and when I loved other people, it was perfect love. Because it was God's love. Moving on to the next verse. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but that just seems like a strange test to me. We know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. But how can I know I have the Spirit? But, well, first of all, you notice that the test is not, do you follow certain rules? It's that, do you have the Spirit? The test is not, do you avoid certain bad behaviors? The test is, do you have the Spirit of God? The test is not, do you observe certain religious duties and come to church and tithe and do things like that? That's not the test. The test is, do you have the Spirit of God? The test is not, do you believe certain beliefs? At least in this particular instance. It's, do you have the Spirit? But the question is, how do I know I have the Spirit? How do I know? How do I know I'm not deceived in the matter? Love. Because if you love people like the Bible defines love, you have the Spirit. The evidence that the Spirit is in you is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's proof that you have the Spirit. Because if you are loving someone, you must have the Spirit, because there's no way you would ever love them if you did not have the Spirit. Since God is love, love is from God. Many people think that the evidence that you have the Spirit of God is that you speak in tongues. And they say that if you do not speak in tongues, you are apparently not a believer. And I want to tell you that I think that's absolutely wrong. Why? Because in throughout this whole book on how you can know that you have eternal life, the whole book of 1 John, tongues never comes up. Love comes up all the time. Tongues never does. It is the fruit of the Spirit that is the sign that the Spirit is in you, not the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, unbelievers can exercise the gifts of the Spirit. I know of no one who has ever thought that Saul, the first king of Israel, was a genuine believer. And yet he had gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him, he prophesied. He went out to war filled with the Spirit. He was not a believer. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and yet have not love, I am nothing but a banging gong. Meaning that we could speak with the tongues of men and angels and be without love and therefore be without the Spirit. Because if you don't have love, you cannot be a Christian. But you could speak in tongues and not be a Christian. That's a mysterious thing. This Holy Spirit can descend upon people, equip them with mighty gifts, and they'll be saved. He can use people like that. And does. Remember the people that show up on the last day of judgment and they say things like, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophesy? And drive out demons? And perform many miracles? And he says to them, I never knew you. You see that it is possible for people who don't even know Jesus Christ and whom he does not know to drive out demons, perform miracles, speak in tongues, do all sorts of amazing things. False prophets come doing many signs and wonders. That's why people follow them. It's very possible for those sorts of things. So tongues are not the sign that you have the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, not all have tongues, do they? Incredibly, the answer is no, they do not. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, that the Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts to whomever he wills. Meaning he's in charge of it, not me. I'm not in charge of what spiritual gifts I have. Now, I'm told to seek the greater spiritual gifts, like prophecy, but I'm not the one who decides what spiritual gift I get. God decides that. The Spirit of God decides that. And he says, not all speak in tongues, do they? So, if you speak in tongues, it's because the Spirit has decided that you will and given that gift to you. But if you do not, it is no sign that you're not a Christian, because the Spirit distributes those to whomever he wills. Now, many people think that tongues is a sign because of the way they read the book of Acts. And they come to this passage in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, about people who had not heard that there was a Holy Spirit, and they were only baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist. And they came and they say, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And they say, no, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And so then they were baptized again. They laid hands on them and were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and immediately they spoke in tongues. Note that nowhere in the passage does it say they fell on the ground and started writhing in convulsions, like many people today think is supposed to happen when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Or that if you go up to the Toronto Blessing Movement up in Toronto, that you'll start barking like a dog. Nowhere in Scripture is that sign of the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You won't find it in the Bible. It is not a sign of the Spirit. I hope I don't need to belabor that point. But remember that these people, this was a unique period of time that has never been repeated again. Today we don't have people walking around who were baptized only in the baptism of John the Baptist. When you were baptized, if you have been baptized as a Christian and you're a genuine believer, you received all of the Trinity. You didn't receive two-thirds of the Trinity. You didn't receive one-third of the Trinity. You were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not in the name of John the Baptist and not in his baptism of repentance. So you don't need to be re-baptized in the Holy Spirit, because you got the Holy Spirit if you were a genuine believer and had a true conversion experience when you were baptized the first time. And tongues. Why was tongues distributed at Pentecost? It was distributed upon Jews. And why was it distributed upon Jews? And what were those tongues? It was distributed upon Jews to fulfill a prophecy to show them that now, for the first time ever, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. This was a mystery. They did not know this. They did not see this coming. This was controversy. It caused... they had church councils over this in the early church. Peter was severely rebuked for going to Cornelius and preaching to him. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues. What was the significance of the tongues? People heard them speaking in actual languages. Not babble. Not just your own mumbo jumbo that you make up, that's your own so-called prayer language. It's not that. It's a real language. And people heard them speaking in those tongues. What was the significance of it? That this is now going out to other people besides the nations of the Jews. And that can, I believe, some people don't believe, I believe that can still happen today. But you and I don't need to have that done for that reason. You and I don't need to have the gift of tongues distributed to us to prove to anyone that the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God now. Why is that? Because you are a Gentile. Isn't it obvious that the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God when you are back or saved? Hasn't it been obvious for 2,000 years that the Gentiles are included in the kingdom? Do we need tongues to come down upon every person who receives the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that the Gentiles are now included in the kingdom? No. It's been obvious for 2,000 years. Now, in cultures where you have many languages and you have a mission situation and you have lots of different people groups in one place, I can see that coming down and demonstrating that to all of them, that the person who's preaching or the people who are currently believers aren't the only ones who are going to be believers, and so different people are given this gift of tongues and languages to demonstrate that, yes, God is calling you to. Now, I can see that. But I can't see the way it's oftentimes described. Okay. Obviously, it's not rolling around on the ground and having spasms. You won't even find that in Scripture at all. You will find tongues. You will not find rolling around in spasms. The Spirit, when He comes in, oftentimes comes quietly. He is not in the thunder. He's not in the fire. He's not in the powerful wind that breaks up the rocks. He's in the still, small voice. He's quietly coming in, but when He comes in, He doesn't make a quiet difference. Okay, that's the difference. He may enter quietly. When He comes in, it may be almost imperceptible in some sense. But the difference He makes in your life is not quiet, is not imperceptible. He may make a quiet entrance, He does not make a quiet difference. Now, if you're an unbeliever, and as I've exhorted many, many times from this pulpit, you need to call upon the Holy Spirit. You need to ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. God exhorts us to do this in the Scriptures and says, seek the Holy Spirit, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened. What father, when asked for a good gift, will give his child a bad gift instead? I know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask me. And so He encourages us to ask for the Holy Spirit. When you're an unbeliever and you are truly, genuinely seeking God for salvation and you're seeking Him for the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will be a person who is distressed in your heart. You will be a person who's burdened over your sin. You will be troubled. You will be fearful. You will be afraid because you know that if you are not converted, God will throw you in hell. And that everything depends upon you receiving the Holy Spirit. You will be a person who is extremely concerned. You will not be carefree and happy-go-lucky kind of person. When the Holy Spirit is given to you, you won't need anybody to tell you. You will know. You will go from a position of being very much in anguish and torment over the condition of your soul to having peace with God. And it can happen just like that. There have been stories and stories and stories. We usually don't see them today because our entire methods are fouled up, but there have been stories after stories of people where they have a meeting and people, the Holy Spirit just goes out across the congregation and people start weeping and they start, their burden for their sin, they're lying on the floor prostrate. They're in terrible anguish over the condition of their soul. And then just one after another, suddenly, peace just comes over them. No evangelist came down and told them to pray a prayer. Nobody said, do this and this and this, and then God will automatically come into your heart. No one said any of that. The Holy Spirit came in on His own time, under His own conditions, and it was obvious when He came in, because the person went immediately from a situation of being incredibly tormented in their soul to having an incredible peace which passes understanding. So if you are not in Christ, and you are calling upon God for the Holy Spirit, that's what you should expect. And if you are not burdened over your sin, that should be the first thing that you ask for. God, burden me over my sin. Give me that sense of terror and torment and anguish over my sin. Break my heart. The sacrifices of a broken heart you will not despise. God is merciful to the brokenhearted. So if your heart is not broken, ask first for a broken heart, that He might show you your sin and break you of it. And then the next thing is to ask for the peace of God which passes understanding. And if He gives it to you, and when He gives it to you, you'll know. But as believers, we should also pray for the Holy Spirit, because we can have some of the Holy Spirit, or we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as believers, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we get a new hunger for the Word of God. We don't have to go to this book in some sort of duty. Well, I've got to read the Scriptures today. We want to. We hunger for worship. When we sing praises to God, there's an elevation in our emotions and in our affections for God. Everything has a higher pitch to it. and a greater intensity to it. Our love abounds within us and is drawn out more and more towards other people. Certain sins that we have struggled with for a long time, we find victory over them. This is what God can do for a believer who is asking for the Holy Spirit. And when you get it, you'll know. Keep asking. Keep seeking. And finally, the last verse here. Verse 14. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Confession of truth and confession of Jesus Christ are two aspects of what it means to be saved. There is the work of Christ that we confess. We confess God sent Jesus into the world to be the Savior of the world. He didn't send him to be the great helper. He sent him to be the Savior. He sent him in to be the Savior of the world, not just the Jews anymore, but all of the nations of the world. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. What does it mean to be saved, to be the Savior? It means that he doesn't just try to save you when he comes into the world. He saves you. He doesn't try to rescue people. He rescues people. He's successful. It doesn't mean that he comes into the world to be the great teacher, a great moral teacher. No, he's the Savior. It doesn't mean that he comes into the world to teach us how to save ourselves. No, he saves us. He doesn't teach us how to save ourselves. It means that he doesn't come and try to give us the opportunity for me to help myself, but rather he comes to rescue me from myself. I'm not struggling in the waters and he needs to throw me the life preserver so that I can grab it and save myself. I'm dead, drowned at the bottom of the ocean. And he comes in to dive down in, resuscitate me, fill my breath with life, and resurrect me from the dead. That's what he came to do. That's what it means to be the Savior. He saves us by his perfect life, by obeying the law I continually break. He saves me by his substituting his own life for mine and dying on the cross and bearing the wrath of God that I should have borne. He saves me by interceding at the right hand of God. He's ascended to the right hand of God and he intercedes and prays for me continually. So he continues to save me. He saves me by giving the Holy Spirit so that I can obey the commands of God and without whom I cannot obey the commands of God. He saves me from the penalty of sin. He saves me from the power of sin. He saves me from the presence of sin. The penalty of sin is death, eternal death in hell. He saves me from that. He saves me from the power of sin. I'm not going to heaven unless I'm being delivered from the power of sin, from its grip on me, and from my bondage and my love of sin. He saves me from my love of sin, delivers me from it, gives me desires for holiness. He saves me from the presence of sin. One day when I'm in heaven, there will be no more sin at all. There will be no more desire for sin. It will be all gone. He will have saved me completely from it. He will save my decaying, falling apart body one day by giving me a new body and thus completely saved me in that sense. So we confess his work, that he came to be the Savior of the world, and we confess him as the Son of God. Not only the work of Christ, but the person of Christ. Who is he? He's the Son of God. What did Peter say? Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're Jeremiah, some people say Elijah, some people say John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't come up with that, Peter, on your own. You couldn't have confessed that if it weren't the Spirit of God in you. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you can't even say Jesus is Lord unless by the Holy Spirit. That is and mean it. Of course, anybody can mouth the words, Anybody can fake it. Any false prophet can come along and say Jesus is Lord. But he can't believe it. He can't mean it. And to say Jesus is Lord means that he's our master and our king, and we follow him and do what he says. If Jesus is the Son of God, it means he is also God the Son. Which means that you cannot be saved if you deny the deity of Christ, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do, and like Muslims do, and Buddhists and every other religion. You cannot be saved if you do not affirm the deity of Christ, because confession of Jesus as the Son of God is part of what we must confess to be saved. You've got to remember, though, that you can have a knowledge of the truth, which is given by the Spirit, and you can later fall away from that. But you haven't fallen away from salvation, you've fallen away from a knowledge of the truth. The devil himself knows doctrinal truth. The devil himself knows what the Bible says. The devil himself knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes that. But it doesn't help him at all. So obviously you have to have more than just a confession or even a belief of the truth. But you must have at least that. You must have at least that knowledge to be saved. The Jesus we believe in and the Jesus we have confessed must be the Jesus in this book. Not some other Jesus. Not some other Savior. Not some other Lord. Not someone we've invented of our own imagination. And if we're reading some book about Jesus, we must compare what this book is revealing of Jesus to what this book reveals of Jesus. And if that book differs from this book must go. This is our authority. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Jesus we believe in and confess must be the real one. A believer is one who maybe doesn't necessarily know everything. He doesn't. A new believer is not somebody who can articulate for you all the various components of the doctrine of the Trinity. But he is not someone who will reject the doctrine of the Trinity. He's not someone who, if you teach them the truth, see, they have the Spirit of truth in them and they receive truth. So they won't be arguing with you over the Trinity. They may not be able to articulate it themselves or be able to teach anyone else about it or be able to formulate the doctrine, but they're not going to reject biblical truth. When the Spirit of truth is supposedly in them, they will receive the truth. Maybe they will have troubles understanding it at first. Maybe they'll have questions. But eventually they will come around and they will be taught. They will all be taught of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Pray, Lord, that for all believers here today, Lord, that you would give us a desire to know you more and to have your love abound in us more and more. And so, Lord, we know we cannot have that happen. We can't know you more or have love abound in us more unless we are given more of the Spirit. So please give us more of the Spirit. Please cause us to shine like the stars. Please strengthen us and cause us to abound in fruitfulness. And Lord, if there are things that we are doing that grieve the Spirit and that quench the Spirit, certain pet sins that we have been nurturing instead of putting away and repenting of, Lord, give us repentance from those sins. Lord, for anyone here who does not know you, Lord, may they also be given the desire and the persistence and faith to call upon you for the Holy Spirit. May they understand sin and how terrible it is, and may they be burdened because of it. And Lord, if you should come into their life, Lord, make a splash. Let us all see that when the Spirit comes into a life, it is not some unknown and hidden thing. That though you may come in quietly, you don't make a quiet difference, but you make a big difference. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Thank you.